new year, and I wonder as we think about what lies ahead if we've given thanks to God for what is in our past. I know 2017 for many was a year in which we experienced transition. Maybe it was a very difficult year in some ways, but isn't it nice on occasion to pause and consider how awesome, as we've been singing and thinking about this morning, our God truly is. I'm thankful that last year one of our blessings came in the form of a congregational theme where we were able to think about God's power to bring about transformation in our lives. We spent a lot of time in Romans 12 thinking about the reality that our God has shown tremendous mercy. And as a result of His mercy, we have an opportunity not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we talked about various ways that God can bring about transformation in our lives if we will simply yield to His will, study His Word, trust that His way is better than our way. As we were thinking about what 2018, the blessings that 2018 might bring, it's hard to think of a better way to spend our time and focus than the focus on God and His communication with us. I'm so grateful that the elders approved the theme that we're going to be considering together this year. Appreciate the work that's gone into promoting this already as we think about digging deeper into the Word of God. What does it mean to understand God's communication? How humbling it is to approach a book that there's so much discussion about, that people have been reading for thousands of years, and yet to know that, irregardless of the struggles that have existed in history, that our benevolent God chose to communicate with us is truly a powerful fact. And so in addition to focusing on the Word of God, we're going to have several lessons this year, Lord willing, about God, about what it is He desires, including a series that Mark and I will be preaching this month on Sunday mornings as we think about what it means to know God. But in addition to that, as we've often focused on studying the Word together and maybe reading through the Bible, maybe you have a one-year Bible or some kind of Bible reading plan that you follow every year, one of the exciting things that we're going to try to do as a congregation this year, is to think about reading through the New Testament together. I don't know how it worked out this way, but if you read one chapter of the New Testament every weekday of this year, you will read through Revelation chapter 22 on the last day of 2018. And so you might find out at the Welcome Center, if you haven't picked one of these up already, a reading schedule through the New Testament that will show you the path we're going to follow. You can also get this through the Estes website. And one of our goals, and in the Echo, you might have seen the readings for January there already, but we hope to provide not only a schedule for reading, but a resource. In addition to, of course, God's perfect Word, there's a resource that has been put together titled His Word. And the elders have ordered a copy of this book for every family at Estes. Now, we're waiting on those to arrive. We sent out a PDF copy of that 300-plus page book earlier this week, but it literally has a page for every chapter in the New Testament. And the thinking was that this, for example, this past week, if we could read through Matthew chapters 1 through 5 together, maybe even as families, then this Sunday we'd spend some time thinking about that particular part of God's Word. So it might be an evening sermon or a morning sermon throughout the year, but it's our hope that every Sunday this year, with the Lord's blessing, we're going to look at a text that came from the reading that we were able to share in the previous week. And so if you will, pick up a copy of this. Put it somewhere that you'll not forget it. It'll provide an opportunity for us to walk through the Word together. Perhaps on the weekend, it's a great time to think about the Old Testament. One of the things we're going to do in our preaching and teaching this year is to, as Paul described in Acts 20, strive to proclaim the whole counsel of God. But this is one of the ways that we're going to be able to dig deeper into the text of God's Word and explore what it is that He has communicated to us so perfectly through His Spirit. As we think about that, however, it strikes me that sometimes in focusing on God's communication or in focusing on His what it is He desires for us, we might not pause long enough to think about who God actually is. And so we wanted to start this year by thinking about, on Sunday mornings, this idea of knowing God. What's God like? What is it that God demands? How do we know the character of God? What do we see in Scripture about His nature and His will. If you've got a Bible handy, we're going to be in a passage this morning that might surprise you as we think about the nature of God. There are so many great texts in the Old and New Testament that speak to His nature, but I'd like for us to go back to the prophet Ezekiel, to the very first chapter in that book, the third longest book in the Old Testament. We've talked about a couple of chapters from Ezekiel over the past couple of years, namely the Valley of the Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37 and some other things that happened in his ministry. But in Ezekiel chapter 1, there's a set of unusual circumstances that I think parallel where some of us might be right now. You have a 30-year-old prophet, roughly, who had been carried away with the rest of Israel into Babylonian captivity. And there they were asking some questions about God. God had promised them conditionally that if they were faithful, they would be able to inhabit the land of promise. They would profit. They would prosper in many ways. But they were not obedient to the will of God. And now they found themselves several hundred miles away from the land of promise. The temple had been destroyed. They're wondering. They're asking questions about God. Ezekiel himself is asking questions about God. And he's struggling. Anybody here struggling? He's suffering. He's had family killed. He wonders where God is. Is God present? I thought God made some promises. I thought my life was supposed to be better than this, and I'm in prison, and all of God's people have been carried away into captivity. And so God speaks, and much like in passages like Isaiah 6, where you have prophets who encounter God and who are called by God to a specific task, that happens for Ezekiel in chapter 1 of this great book. Now, fair warning, it's a difficult chapter to read. There are some things going on in Ezekiel chapter 1 that are hard to explain or understand. I saw a commentary not long ago where the author, I don't know where this came from, I quickly put this commentary aside. He described encountering God in Ezekiel 1 like an alien space helicopter. Now, I'm not sure where he got that language, but that just goes to show you what people have tried to do in understanding the way God presents Himself in Ezekiel chapter 1. And it might be that already some of us are thinking, Ezekiel, really? That's a long time ago, and my life is very different than his life. Those people were struggling with conditional promises that involved a literal land. They were struggling with literal idolatry. But I want to recommend to you that if we consider the parallels closely, Ezekiel's setting is a lot like our setting. People are wondering, why does my life look like this? Non-Christians are asking, if there's a God, why are people suffering like they're suffering? And Christians are asking, if God made these promises, why am I so miserable? Who is He and what is it that He wants? And it might be this morning that we're not sitting in Babylon. We might not be bowing down before idols of wood or stone, but I think some of us have a different kind of problem. We have a box that we've put God in. And we think God's limited to our demands or expectations. We think God is limited to the borders of the territory we've set up for Him. We've compartmentalized our lives where God is at the church building and He might be in my home and He might be with me on some business trips and He's there when I want Him to be there. He's there when I want to call on Him. And we've put God in a box. Just like Ezekiel. Ezekiel's expectations were, God's going to do what I expect Him to do on my timetable according to what it is I desire. I'm going to make a wish list, and if God's really what He says He is, He's going to meet every one of those demands. He's going to be there when I need Him, and He's going to get out of the way when I don't need Him. And that sounds harsh, but that's exactly what most Israelites expected based on the covenantal promises of the books of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And now they sat in misery. Their temple was in rubble, and they're wondering where God is. And I want to recommend to you that sometimes the reason we can't see God is because we've created some false expectations and we've tried to create God in our own image. I love the way that Genesis 1, 26 through 28 reminds us of the reality that on that sixth day of creation, God made man and woman in His own image. That's what God did. But unfortunately, humanism and sometimes our own pride has rewritten that scripture to suggest that God is somehow made in our image. That He somehow desires what we desire. That He struggles with what we struggle with. And although we see God in the flesh living among us, tabernacling among us in John 1:14, it's interesting to note how different Jesus was to the people around him. Maybe that's a reminder that even in the flesh, God did not behave in the ways people expected him to behave. They wanted a king who would bring a scepter, what Psalm 2 describes as a rod of iron, who would destroy their enemies and vindicate them with an earthly kingdom and make it evident by his wealth and his rhetoric and his power that he was in charge. And those who understood Jesus' mission saw all of those things anyway, at least most of those things, his sovereignty, his power, his authority. But unfortunately, because Jesus didn't meet the world's expectations, most of the world rejected Jesus. And here in 2018, I want to recommend that the reason a lot of people reject God is because they've created false presuppositions about God, and when God doesn't live up to their expectations, they give up. Rather than coming to a God and saying, God, I want to know you, and I want to know how you've revealed yourself to us. So we're going to look quickly this morning at five attributes of God that are evident in Ezekiel chapter 1. You'll notice as the chapter begins, they're in exile, they're mourning, and this description in the first three verses basically sets up for us, the historical context of Ezekiel's setting. But notice how quickly that's interrupted with the presence of God. And one of the things we see immediately in verse 4 is that God is unique. Now, oftentimes in Scripture, because God is beyond description and he cannot be fully comprehended without revealing to us his nature and his character and his expectations, oftentimes you'll see nature language or emotion language or perhaps even human-like language used to describe God, the one who's indescribable in many ways. It's like Paul says at the end of 2 Corinthians in chapter 9, verse 15, when he says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Well, Paul, you just spent two chapters trying to describe it. But even Paul recognized that you can't fully describe not only the nature of God, but the gift of Jesus Christ. And so Ezekiel, as he's in exile, sees a storm coming. But this isn't like the rain we're expecting here later today. This is a unique storm. A storm coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually and a bright light around it, and in its midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. And then you read verses 5 down through about verse 24, and it gets more confusing. You have creatures, and you have this, it sounds like a big old Hot Wheel. I don't know how else to describe it. This big chariot with big wheels. It even has rims, the text says. I've heard some teens get excited about that. And on those wheels, there are eyes all over the wheels. And it feels like suddenly we've been dropped into the middle of Revelation. And we read this and we think, wow, this is going to be an interesting lesson, because how in the world can we make an application about God in this setting? But the thing we learn about this storm is that this is not just your typical natural storm coming through. It's describing the presence of God. Now here's the script Hollywood wants you to hear. And here's the script that we often create. The dream is to be godlike. That's what great superhero movies are about. That's what great scripts are written about. I can go anywhere and do anything and see everything and be what I want to be. But isn't it interesting in Scripture? When people encounter the presence of God, they are overwhelmed because they acknowledge it's not just another person. God is not like us. Isaiah 6, holy, 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 we just sang it, is the Lord God Almighty. Job 42, 1 through 6, from the whirlwind, God confronts Job for his arrogance and presuppositions, and Job covers his mouth with his hand, and in Job 42, 6 says, I repent or I recant in dust and ashes. It's why twice in Revelation, John fell on his face wanting to worship an angel, and the angel reminded him that he was just a manifestation of the presence of the ultimate God who is worthy of worship. We want to envision some human-like character who's like us, who struggles like us, but it's wonderful to consider. In Ezekiel's world, when no one else could solve the problem of exile, and in our world where we've got problems piled up that it seems that no one can fix, God is not like us. And aren't we thankful for that? He's unique. He's one of a kind. He, when he encounters human beings, brings them to their knees. And although we understand that our God, while Hebrews describes him as a consuming fire, is also the God of grace and compassion who desires that all people everywhere be saved, that when he sends his son back, we will see him as he is, 1 John 3, 1 and 2. And we will again be reminded of the fact that God is not like us. He knows more than we know. He has a power that we can't even fully comprehend. He has a love that is without partiality or discrimination. Jesus was tempted in all manners of sin as we are, Hebrews 4:15, yet did not sin, reflecting the perfect nature and character of a God who comes to his people. God is not like us, but he is, to be more specific, all-powerful and wise. When you keep reading Ezekiel chapter 1, you see these figures and these expressions, and part of what you'll see is that the figures that are represented starting in verse 5, the four living beings, they have four sides with four faces, basically indicating with their wings that they can go anywhere and see everything. And then as this chariot, the fastest thing they had ever seen. I mean, this is a description of something otherworldly, but it's using accommodative language because that's the best we've got. The chariot was the fastest thing these folks had ever seen. And Ezekiel says, or at least God in this vision to Ezekiel says, I'm as fast as the fastest thing you've ever seen, and then some. And not only am I fast, I see it all. Why did that matter to him? Ezekiel and most of his fellow Jews thought God was limited to the territory back in the land of Canaan. That's the way the ancient Near Eastern world worked. Most people thought there were territorial gods. It would almost be like saying there's a god of every state in the U.S., and when you leave the borders of the state of Tennessee, the gods of this particular area can no longer protect you. So here, Ezekiel and the other Jews are thinking, we're so far from God's provision and from his protection. And if anything, the vision says, oh, you think so? I'm here. And not only am I here, I can anticipate where you're going to be. I can beat you there and I can see it all. That's why the wheels are described as they're described. That's why the beings and the angels are described in the way that they're described. And while we might look at all of the details and be overwhelmed by the sights and the sounds of standing in the presence of God, again we're reminded with greater specificity that God is not like us. And aren't we thankful for that? When we approach him in reverence, we sometimes want to have our own accommodative images of a grandfather or a sweet teacher that we had in school or a kind neighbor who always looks out for us. And while those parable-like images are helpful, they all fall short in being able to fully capture who our God is. To know God is to respect God. To encounter God is to be changed forever. And to recognize that we have stood in the presence of a God who is worthy of every sacrifice we'll ever be called upon to make. He's worthy of living life for and dying for. He's worthy of pouring it all on the altar as a living sacrifice for. In addition to that, notice that God cannot be limited by circumstances. In addition to the chariot imagery, you've got the lightning and the storm. Lightning can be a scary thing. And while the Jews should have recognized the conditional nature of God's covenant with them and felt a sense of awe and respect for what it was God was demanding with regard to the obedience and devotion, part of what's being said is, I have the ability to overcome things that you struggle with, and yet I'm not aloof from you. You know, I remember when one of our children were born, they spent a little bit of time in the nursery, and I was there at the glass, and I don't know what struck me. Maybe I was taking a class at the time, but we were talking about in a class the distance between God and humankind. And the teacher of that particular course emphasized the fact that God is so powerful and sovereign and holy and worthy of our worship, these characteristics we've been describing, that he is not like us. He is removed from our impurity because he can't dwell with sin. And yet he made the choice to pursue a relationship with us. And whenever we need him, we call out to him in the name of our Savior Jesus. And he is quick to hear that and to act in our favor. As we often cite James 1:17, every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shifting shadow or variation. Our God is awesome. And as I was standing there at the glass of that nursery, I had this thought. I am close enough to this baby that I love with all of my heart that I can see what's happening to him, and I can see the good care that he's getting in there, and I can go back to mama and report on his well-being, but I'm not so close that I interfere with what's happening, that I somehow breathe something upon this vulnerable little child that would perhaps make him sick. I'm just the right distance away. And perhaps as Ezekiel is experiencing this, as he sees this vision, this storm, and all of these images, one of those realities that's being set forth is that, yeah, you can't go back to the land of promise. You can't rebuild the temple until God's timing. And we read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. But that day is going to come. But God is not limited by your circumstances. You can choose to withdraw from God. But as James reminds us in James 4, verse 8, if we draw near to God, He will draw near to us. He wants to be at the center of our encampment. That's the language of the Old Testament. How about we step it up and look at the incarnation of Jesus? He wants to take up residence in us. That's the language of 1 Corinthians 6. We are the temple of the living God. How does that then get manifested in the way that we live? When we consider that God's not like us, that God is all-knowing and all-powerful, that God is not limited by our circumstances, and praise be to God, that's not where the story of Scripture ends. He initiates. He initiates and we anticipate. If you go through this chapter and just look at some of the language used, Ezekiel didn't reach up into the heavens and say, God, act. He didn't draw this out of God. Instead, the storm came. God spoke. The revelation that occurs in Ezekiel chapter 1 was by God's initiative, the assurance and the hope. All of this is pictured here because God is answering collectively the question of the prophet and the people. And you see the essence of grace in that God takes the initiative to act. That's why I appreciate so much the text that Brother Steve read at the beginning of the service. Romans 5, 6 through 10 is at the heart of our God. We did nothing to warrant His action. If anything, every action and everything that we did should have led to our condemnation. It should have led to destruction. That's what we deserved. But while we were, that threefold pattern, while we were enemies, aliens, hostile, ungrateful, sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. In other words, God initiates. And our question then is, how do we respond? God initiates, I anticipate. I'm amazed sometimes that we pray and we act as if we're surprised when God acts in our favor. We're surprised when God shows up in our lives. You know, we're praying for rain without an umbrella. We're living and we're talking as if God's going to do something, and when He acts, we act surprised by that. Ezekiel, he's overwhelmed by this. And what's interesting is, in the next two chapters, Ezekiel 2 and 3, God calls this prophet back to righteousness. You can't just encounter God and go away from that unchanged. You've got something to say. You've got something to show. You've got a way to live. God initiates. We anticipate. What's God going to do next in my life? What's God going to do this year in my life? What's God going to do in the life of this congregation in 2018? If God's not at work, we have a problem. And if we believe the words of Scripture to be true, like Ezekiel sitting here encountering God in exile, we're reminded, yeah, you could focus on all the trouble around us, or you could focus on the God at work among us. And Ezekiel has to be reminded of the fact that God is present. And the reason we can thank Him for that is because none of us warranted His presence. None of us demanded that He be present. Before the foundation of the world, this was God's plan. And God isn't just holy and unlike us and all present and all knowledgeable. God doesn't just demonstrate these qualities in Ezekiel 1. I'm humbled by the fact that with all the sights and the sounds, this would really be a powerful action scene, wouldn't it? But it doesn't stop there. God speaks. Look at verse 25 with me, if you will. In the midst of all of this noise and overwhelming activity, an inspired description of an incredible scene, there came a voice. Isn't that a beautiful expression? There came a voice, verse 25, from above the expanse that was over their heads. And what did that voice do? Well, that voice, as we're going to see beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, spoke. That's why Ezekiel, at the end of this chapter, Ezekiel 1, verse 28, it wasn't just the sight, and it wasn't just the sound and being overwhelmed by the reality of God being present. God spoke. And I fell on my face when I heard a voice speaking, "Son of man, stand up, that I may speak with you." And what you see here is God's direct address of Ezekiel's situation and the situation of his people. Some people read the Bible as if it's a roadmap for the rest of human history, but that doesn't sound like walking by faith to me. Instead of telling us what's going to happen tomorrow, our God, in his inspired word, says, "Trust me." It's like Job in Job 19. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Trust you in the midst of grief, in the midst of not understanding why works the way it is, in the midst of wondering where my financial provision is going to come from this year, in the midst of family relationships that are not what I want, trust you. That's the message for a man and his people who are 900 miles from home, wondering if they'll ever see where they came from again. That's the message for Job sitting around an ash heap, having lost all 10 of his children and all of his possessions, and his wife seemingly giving up on him too for a little while. That's the message for Habakkuk, who's wondering, why are the wicked prospering and the righteous suffering? That's the message for the apostles when on a Friday afternoon, the one that they thought was the Savior died in the most inhumane way possible. That's the message for an early church that's being persecuted to the point they wonder if they're going to survive. But we're entitled to more than that. When there's things in our lives that are difficult and hard to understand, face the first thing to go out the window? Shouldn't be. You see, we look at Scripture and we read it as if those folks back then, they had this problem. They worshiped those idols. How silly. I don't understand. How could you build something out of wood or stone and then turn around and worship that? That just seems so silly. And you read what the prophets say about it and you think, yeah, get them. That makes no sense. Why would you prop up something in your life that you trust in more than God? That's ridiculous. And then I look over in the corner and there's my box. And I think, God, you know, where were you? Where were you when I was in that moment of grief? Where were you when I was wondering about the future? Where were you when I was having those relationship difficulties? And the message, the resolute, consistent message of Scripture is, I was right here. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. The world may quit on you. The world may give up on you. The world may kill you. But I will not forsake you. Some of you have been forsaken. You know what that feels like. You know how much that hurts. People have disappointed us and failed us and maybe even persecuted us. And we've thought about quitting on God. And God's been right here. Your box is too small. You've put God in a place he doesn't deserve to be. He's not like us. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. He initiates communication. He pursues us because he desires that relationship. And yet for some reason, we have this protectionist mindset that says, I got this. I'm strong enough and I'm smart enough and I'm capable of this. I don't want people to know that I'm somehow weak and I can't solve my own problems. And so I'm just going to wrestle with this in misery and silence and wonder why God's not present. It's difficult to be vulnerable, but God made himself vulnerable in allowing us to pursue him through his perfect will. And though we are far removed from the context of Ezekiel, God still speaks. He still initiates. He's not like us. Cast your cares on him. It's just a calendar year, but I can't think of a better way to begin 2018, 7 days in, than by acknowledging that God is present. And he has a will that's greater than my will. I want my understanding of God to be shaped by Scripture, not by my presuppositions. I want my understanding of God to be shaped by what he says, not by what I assume to be true because of what other people have said or because of cultural expectations. I assume that if I confess my sin, acknowledging that Jesus is Lord, turning from that way and accepting His will, that I'm not earning anything in baptism. But it's in that moment that that God that pursues a relationship with me allows the blood of His Son Jesus that was graciously shed on my behalf to wash those transgressions away and to give me a start in His kingdom where I can bear fruit, not perfectly, but relying on His presence. This morning, I wonder, are we relying on His presence? Or do we sit in exile wondering, where are you? Why aren't you at work when He's been here the whole time? I don't know what our specific need might be this morning, but I know God is bigger than that need, and He's present. And I pray that we will seek to know Him this year as we dig deeper in His Word, considering the reality that God knows best, and He is pursuing a right standing with us. Will we pursue that with Him? I pray in the midst of our exile, we'll turn to Him and see the vision and understand that He's present. He's calling us home. And whatever need we have, will we run back to Him today, being restored again to what He intended us to be by becoming Christians or being restored or simply being encouraged by the fact that you're surrounded by people who follow that same God. Whatever that need, will you come as we stand and sing together?